So we are back in the book of Romans this morning, Romans 15. This is the end of this section of Romans, which has been about, essentially, about how the gospel, which most of Romans explores, how does the gospel affect and transform the way we live? And the primary thing Paul has been looking at in that respect is our relationships with each other. In fact, it's really always what he looks at in terms of the practical outworkings of the gospel, is that it should transform the way we live together as people. All right? This is the end of that section in the book of Romans here in chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 7 through 13. But the overview of Paul's idea is found in verse 7, which says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." So we welcome each other, warmly embrace one another, not because you think the other person is that awesome, or even necessarily because you think you need a friend, ultimately because Christ has welcomed you. So you're just responding, you're looking at Jesus, what he did for you, you say, "I'm going to do that for other people." That's the idea that Paul puts out. But I want to give you an opening question that's going to feel a little insulting at first. But I don't mean it sarcastically, all right? And the question is, what if it wasn't all about you? Like, really? I don't mean that sarcastically. I mean, isn't this the thing we all struggle with day in and day out? Is this heavy gravitational pull that keeps pulling us into the center of the universe, where everything becomes about meeting my needs, what I want, what I desire, what I need, what my calling is, what my gifting is, what my purpose is, my happiness, my needs, right? And it's a constant battle, isn't it, of moving in and out of the center of everything. Do I prefer myself? And having when you don't get your needs met, how you respond to that, all these sorts of things. And it's every day when you wake up to the time you go to sleep, this is the struggle. And wouldn't it be wonderful to find out, really, that you are not in the middle of everything, that it's something else? Imagine the freedom of that, to not struggle. This is heaven, by the way. That's what heaven will be like. It will actually, that impulse to put yourself at the middle, to make yourself the focus of your life, is gone. And you are free from that battle, and suddenly you are free to enjoy the joy and the happiness of preferring other people. And so this is, I think, at the center of what Paul is getting at this morning regarding how we treat each other. This kind of pursuit, this pursuit of living with yourself at the center, leads to a very, very small life. It leads to a life that's no bigger than you. Your life is reduced down to the size of you, and it's all just you. But when the big life, the joyful life, is much bigger, and the only way it can get bigger is if you are not in the middle, right? So there's real joy here, all right? So let's look at, with that in mind, let's look at Romans 15, 8 through 9, just to start with. He says, "For I tell you that Christ came," or that Christ became, "a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Okay, so there's a couple of terms here. One is the circumcised. He's referring there to the Jews of the day. Okay, in that church, the church Paul is writing to, the church in Rome, there's two groups of people. There's Jews that have been converted to Christ and are now living in Rome, and you have Gentiles, which is just a Jewish word for saying everyone else, okay? They've also been converted to Christ, but what they haven't been converted to is Judaism. So you have this very tricky mix of people. You have people who have grown up worshiping God in some way, then Jesus comes along as a fulfillment of everything they've known their whole life, and now he's become their Lord, their Messiah, right? And they've ended up in Rome, probably because of persecution. And then you have these Gentiles who were completely unaware of all of that history, and they've been added to the church. And he's talking to both of those people at once. So the life and death and resurrection was how Jesus became and continues to be a servant to both Jew and Gentile. So he starts off saying, Jesus is a servant to both of you. He's both of your saviors. He's a Messiah to both of you. And he served you by dying for you. And his death and resurrection still serves you to this day. He did this for Jews, he says, because God promised it to their forebears. So to the Jews, Jesus came to fulfill what God had promised to your people. And he did it for the Gentiles so that God would receive glory for his mercy on them, who he did not promise he would come for. So both groups win and God wins. God gets glory from both by serving both, right? Then Paul's going to do a little expository sermon by quoting four Old Testament scriptures as his proof. Okay, so let's read that. Chapter 15, 9 through 13, he says, as it is written, therefore, this is the first quote, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, this is the second quote, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, third quote, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, this is the fourth quote, the last one, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And by the way, those yous there are plural. Y'all. So he says, Jesus came to serve Jews, and he came to serve Gentiles. Here's my proof texts, four of them, for you to see in your own scripture how God has always intended to not only save the Jews, but to also bring in the Gentiles. Okay? And then he says, may God fill all of you with hope. So Paul gives four Old Testament citations for his argument that show that God's plan all along has been to not only make the Jews his people, but all people to be his people. This is what would have been a revelation at the time. Both Jew and Gentile have been God's aim from the beginning. From the start, God's plan was not just to bring in one group of people and say all the rest of you are going to perish. His plan was to bring in one group of people and say, look how much I bless them. Look how patient I am with them. Look how good I am and merciful to them I am. Wouldn't it be great to be in there? And then the Gentiles would be drawn in going, man, that's pretty good being God's people. I want to be in with them. And they get the whole world gets drawn in because God wants a big family. This revelation strikes right at the heart of the division between these two cultures dividing inside the Church of Rome. God always intended to draw the whole world into glorifying him. If you remember Genesis 1:28, said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. It's a great commission in seed form from the very, very beginning, the first chapter of the book. God says to Adam and Eve, he doesn't say, have a nice family and keep to yourselves. Stay in the garden. You'll be just fine. He says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the entire earth and subdue it. God wanted the entire planet filled with his people from the beginning. So this is a shocking thing to hear if you're a Jew and if you're a Gentile. The long-held distinctions between them are not how God intends to keep it. Yes, the Jews were first. They are special in that sense. But the Gentiles are to be right behind them entering into the family of God. So I want you to use your imagination for a minute. This is what you should do when you read the Bible. I'm just going to lead you through it for a second. Put yourself in the shoes of the people God is addressing in the text. What would it be like to be a Jew in the church in Rome and to hear this said? Imagine you've been raised to believe that despite your small size as a nation, you are distinct, because you alone have been chosen by God. From your first breath, that's what you've been told. Your righteousness is directly tied to your ethnicity, and your identity as an individual and as a culture is directly tied to the belief that God blesses you, at least in part, because of your lineage, because of your ethnicity and who your dad is. That God blesses you and you are more righteous because of that. In a very real sense, history itself revolves around your culture, even if the world doesn't acknowledge it. One day they will see that all of history revolves around us. Your connection with God is exclusively yours. No one on the outside can access it, nor should they. And here comes Jesus, who comes along, opens the door for a flood of outsiders to come in without going through all the work you went through to be on the inside. Not only that, but connection with God and His righteousness is more and more disconnected from your culture, ethnicity, and lineage. Imagine how frustrating that would feel. So now the people you worship with every Sunday or Saturday have little understanding of the price you paid to get there. The memories you have of a childhood where Yahweh was always present in some way and a culture steeped in worship traditions, they have no idea, nor do they probably care that much about all of that history, all those stories you're used to telling about your dad and his father and his father and his father, going back generations upon generations of God-fearing, Yahweh-worshipping people, and all the stories of how God met them, and all the times they worshiped together and went to temple together. All those stories, these new people have no clue, and they don't seem to even care. They're just worshiping God all willy-nilly. Like they can just do it however. They don't eat the same food. They don't eat the right food. They don't worship in the right way. And they're standing next to you as you worship the right way, and it irritates you. So that would be the Jewish perspective. Imagine coming from that perspective and hearing Paul write these words: God has always meant to have them in the family. You would have thought, well, this is just some new fad. No, some new thing going on in the church, and we'll just get them to be like us, and it'll be fine. And Paul says, no. This is not a new thing. This is an old thing. You're just figuring it out for the first time. The other lens you need to look at this through is the Gentile perspective. So imagine you've lived your entire life having no knowledge of God. Maybe you've heard stories about this weird little neighboring nation and the weird God that they worship. But you don't understand it, and you don't care to understand it. It's completely outside of your perspective. The world moves to you. The world moves according to how many gods have determined it. You have many gods that you worship, and they determine how the world acts. Whether or not your crops grow, the money comes in, your children are fed, your family's healthy, you're healthy. All of that is determined by these mysterious gods that you worship. That's how the world works. Your happiness and good fortune in life is dependent on appeasing those various gods. Your political leader is a bridge between the natural world and the divine world. That was the emperor. He was divine. It was like part divine, part human. Imagine if that's what you believed. Your nation is divine. Gods are to be worshipped in a special place through a special person in a special way. The gods do not come home with you or go to work with you. They are over there, and I go there to worship them and keep them happy. Every activity in your life, eating, working, sleeping, etc., is steeped in worshiping some god to appease it. This is your entire worldview. You exist to serve the political state and spread it across the world, and the state is divine. Imagine that that's your perspective from the time of your first breath to your last day. This is your world. Then Jesus has opened up a world to you that is completely alien, but also completely wonderful. Someone tells you about Jesus, or have you actually met him yourself? And this entire perspective on the universe and how it works and what your place is in it is completely upended in a moment when he speaks to you, or when you hear the good news through someone else. The hardest part is knowing where you fit in your community. Your old friends and family think of you as a traitor. You're not just in a cult. You're not just going to some weird church down the street that I don't understand. You are a traitor to your nation. Because in every single thing you do, every single day, has some element in it of worshiping a false idol, and you're constantly trying to figure out, how do I even do my job? Because every day starts with a prayer to some God. And if I don't do it, they could just kill me on the spot. Or I lose my job completely. Every meal I eat has something embedded in it. If I'm in the military, I carry a flag everywhere I go with a God depicted on it. And it is itself a prayer to that God to win the battle. Do I carry the flag or do I not carry the flag? This is your life. On top of that, your church community makes you feel like an alien. You don't understand the culture at all. So following Jesus has completely upended your worldview, and suddenly you can talk to God anywhere, not just in the special places. Anytime, even when you're completely alone. You don't need anybody or anything for you to talk to Jesus. You struggle at times knowing how to be a Christian among family and friends that cannot begin to understand your relationship with Jesus and actually see it as a hostile, traitorous belief. So you've lost all of your family and friends. You might have lost your job. And then when you go to church, you're told you're not quite right. You don't have the right belief system, the right culture. Why don't you understand where we come from? The people you worship with have a history with God that spans centuries and many generations. They speak of him with familiarity and understanding. You read the Bible and struggle to understand it, but they know the stories by heart. If you've ever been a new Christian in a church, you know how that feels. Everybody else seems to have just a common knowledge, common understanding. They all know the stories, and when you read those stories, they don't even make sense to you. That's what it would have been like to be a Greco-Roman citizen picking up the Old Testament for the first time. And this is what you're supposed to do to follow Jesus. So you see the difficulty, right, in this bicultural church that's been put together. And you can see why when Paul shows them in their Old Testament, or it'd be our Old Testament, their Bible, he shows them that all along God has meant to bring both of them together as one people. Jesus' answer to this problem of these two cultures coming together was verse 7, which is, welcome one another as I have welcomed you for the glory of the Father. Jesus wants to have one church, one family, with one unified sound of worship. He did not die and raise on the third day to only connect with you with God individually. This is American Christianity. Jesus is your personal Lord and Savior. He's personal. And he is. But there's more to the story. He didn't only die and come out of the grave so that you personally and individually could be connected with him. Jesus died to gather everyone, Jew and Gentile, into one church, one worshiping family. That's his aim. You're the starting point as an individual, but he connected you the moment you became a Christian. He instantly connected you to millions of other people around the world and throughout history as one family. You became a part of a community. So Jesus is not accomplishing unity by flattening the differences between us and saying there's no longer any differences, everybody be the same. Neither is he accomplishing unity by the conquest of one group over another. He doesn't say it would have been tempting for Paul to say, you know what, everybody's got to be like the Jews. They're the first ones. Everybody act like them. Eat what they eat, do what they do, dress like them, talk like them, learn Hebrew. Everybody be like the Jews. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he's doing it through the law of love, which is putting the needs of others over ourselves. Welcome one another as I have welcomed you. Jesus laid down his right to the throne in heaven, because he's perfect, to welcome you into the family. So now you turn and you do the same, although let's be honest, on a much lower scale to one another. So I want to look at maybe two divisions. We can list a lot. Two examples of how this might apply to us now as a church. I just want to look at two just for the sake of time and just because those are the ones I want to look at. The first would be generational. So what would it take to see young and old in this church, Living Hope Church, to do more than offer each other a nod and a smile occasionally? What would that take? The older generation would have to welcome the younger with all their ignorance of the history of this church, the hard-won battles and the unspoken traditions. That would be a sacrifice. You guys don't know how hard it took to get here. How many battles we had to fight. You have no idea. It was uphill both ways. It's been hard. But I'm glad you're here to help us out. I'm sure the Jews were happy to have the Gentiles around, you know, to clean the toilets and do some stuff that they don't want to do. But when they started having ideas, that might have been different. But also the younger generation would have to welcome those that walked this road before them and admit that they actually need help with something. And that quite often the old way is actually the best way. Because it's been tried and true. That's what it would take. Listen, that hurts on both ends, doesn't it? Older and younger. You're sacrificing stuff. You're having to keep your mouth shut when somebody says something and doesn't acknowledge that, like I did when I first painted this room. Anybody, don't raise your hands if you remember. It was a dark day, literally and figuratively. And I made people I love cry. And what they cried about was, we worked so hard to paint these walls when no one had time or the money to do it. And you just walked in and painted over it. What did young, dumb pastor do? He didn't know the stories. He didn't acknowledge the stories. So I should have gone slower and asked more questions, right? And not assume that the new way is always better than the old way. Sometimes the old way is better than the new way. This is what it would take. The older would have to offer help and the younger would have to ask for it. What about ethnic divisions? This is probably the most direct application of the verses we've read. What would it take to have a church filled with various people groups? Like on the ground practically, what would it take? The songs would change. The languages would change, the food would change, praise God. The noise level would change, maybe not praise God. The way we communicate would change, the visual style would change, the preaching would change, and a lot of other things we don't even see would change. Both the established culture and the incoming culture would have to make deep sacrifices to things that are very meaningful to them in order to be together. Think about it. And if you think you don't have any things that are culturally meaningful to you, that just means you're probably the dominant culture. You think you're normal and everyone else is different. At every point in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, it is abundantly clear that God's plan has been and will always be to gather for himself a big family from every people group, every nation, tribe, and tongue. That just means every people group gathered into the family of God. And he doesn't mean everybody in their own corners worshiping God the way they want. Paul doesn't say, hey, church in Rome, just have two churches. Jews, you worship over here. Gentiles, you worship over here. By the way, that did end up happening in a lot of places. That's not his prescription. His prescription is welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you into the glory of the Father. Welcome in person, face to face, in the same space, worshiping together. From the beginning of history to the end of history, this is his intention. God's plan is not for you as an individual to be happy and worshiping him by yourself, having a great worship experience by yourself. It is to bind you together. So following Jesus means, among other things, following him into a life of welcoming each other, even if it means giving up things that are very meaningful to you. We tend to think, yeah, I'm sure it'll cost me something, but it won't be anything I really deeply care about, because those things are obvious to everyone that they're important. Everyone knows that we should sing these songs. Everyone knows we should do this or that. Isn't that obvious? No, those are probably the things God will ask of you to lay down to embrace someone else. What Paul's advocating for here is that all of our identities should be swallowed up into a new identity in Christ. I have to go to Galatians 3, even though it's not in Romans. Galatians 3, 27 to 29 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek." There it is. There are two groups in that church. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." All he's saying is all those categories that we have for everybody. Now there's hundreds of them. Everybody's got a category of them that they fit in for themselves. He's saying all those are superseded by the identity of being in Christ. And that is how we worship together, is based on that reality. This does not mean that you have to abandon all of your cultural treasures. It just means that the treasures that are in Christ supersede all of those things. So, it's good news that it isn't all about us. Because there's way more joy to be had, a much bigger life to live than a life that is reduced down to the size of you and me. There's a bigger world and a bigger life God's called us to. We can dedicate ourselves to welcoming others just as Christ has welcomed us. That can be what your life is about. The result will be the worship of God and a meaningful life for us. Imagine for a minute the benefit to you if you welcome people that are older than you. What happens? You stop making the same mistakes they made. That's a blessing, trust me. Hey, don't do that with your kids. Let me tell you, that's a mess, right? Hey, don't do it that way. Do it this way. Here's how you change the brake pads on your car. Let me tell you how to do it, because if you do it the wrong way, people die. You can avoid all that hassle, right? And then the older people can say, boy, you know, I've been knocking my head against this same wall for 40 years and haven't moved it an inch. And some young whippersnapper comes along, as you know, there's an app for that. let me install it on your phone for you. Tap this, type this in, and you're like, wow, you just changed my life. For 40 years, I've been trying to figure out how to tell everyone the same thing at the same time. Remember phone trees? Remember those? Yeah, yeah. Horrible technology. Yeah. Now you can just... Everybody knows. It's a better life, but it takes pain to get there. The result is ultimately the worship of God, more worshipers worshiping God, and a meaningful life for us. God gets glory, and we have a bigger, more meaningful life together. All right. So let's stand up together and pray. I would encourage you to think of more. Just look at your life. I'm going to pray for this. In addition to just the two kind of modern day divisions we experience, there's more. I want to ask the Holy Spirit to come and speak to you individually about some of the places where your life is too small. Maybe you just, who do you need to welcome into your life, into your family, into your home, that you haven't welcomed because they don't quite fit into the categories you're looking for? Whether it be young or old, different ethnicities. Man, I don't know if I don't want to go to their house because they might eat weird food. Yes, they probably do eat weird food. Eat it with them to the glory of God, quite literally. And just ask the Holy Spirit as I pray, would you just show me who I need to welcome that I have not welcomed? Make it very practical for yourself. People that you can name, okay? Not just categories, but people you can name that you are called to welcome that you have not. And then go do what he tells you to do. Amen? So let's pray for that. Holy Spirit, we do invite you to come and speak to us now. Speak in our hearts. We want to be people that welcome the stranger, that welcome the people that are across the categories that we have been given by our culture and our world. God, we want no divisions between us, not just the divisions that come from disagreements and all the things we've talked about so far, but even the divisions that come by the categories we live in. God, make us welcoming people who welcome people who the world would not welcome. Help us to reach across all the demographic lines. Help us reach across the political lines and be a people that are welcoming. So God, right now, would you, by your Spirit, speak to each one of us. Who are you asking me to welcome into my life that I have not yet done? God, give us eyes to see past the limitations that the world imposes on us. The world imposes so many limitations on our relationships. God, help us to be like Jesus, who seemed to move with perfect freedom between, among all people, and he's called us to do the same. So Lord, we just confess we need your help with that. Would you make room in our hearts, make room in our lives for this? In the name of Jesus, amen.